Welcome to Christchurch Manchester Sermon Podcast. CCM is one church that meets every Sunday in various locations across Manchester. For more information about who we are or about our Sunday meetings, please visit www.christchurchmanchester.com.
So let's just set some context. What we have been talking about the last few weeks, we've been looking at the Lord's Prayer. This is a foundational prayer for the Christian life. It's a prayer that Jesus taught his disciples how to pray. You'll find it in Matthew chapter 6. So let's just start by reading, by praying this prayer even. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Now, when you speak about this prayer, there's a number of different angles you can take. You can make different points, different reflections on it. We're looking at it as an antidote to some of the ways of thinking that the world would sweep us up in. Okay, there are so many different things that people think, and we don't always think about the things that we think. We just kind of catch it from the people around us. If everybody thinks something, it's easy to just get swept up and go along with it. And yet we find some of the things that we just get swept up in, and we start thinking without realizing we're thinking them, they're not helpful. They're not good for us. They don't lead us to good places. But by praying this prayer, Jesus is teaching us how to pray something very different to some of the standard ways of thinking that we catch. So we've been going through it line by line, and each line has been looking at a different way of thinking that we might have caught. We're on the last line this week, so the series is coming to an end today with this line: lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. And we're going to be looking at the idea of hedonism. So we're going to look at the worldview that many people would have of hedonism. Now, what is hedonism, you might be asking? Well, according to one online website, a concise definition is this: hedonism is concerned with the maximizing of pleasure and the minimizing of pain. So if you want to live your life in such a way that gains as much pleasure as you can and avoids pain as much as you can, then you're probably a hedonist. I watched a documentary recently about a festival called the Fyre Fest. Has anyone heard of this? This was like a year or two ago, and it was set up as this exclusive festival that all the best Instagram influencers would go along to. And they were advertising it, and on all the adverts, it's like the place that you'd stay would be this plush villa. And the people there, all the people on the adverts were models. So you get to hang out with really good looking people in really nice villas, and they were showing all the gourmet chefs who were there. So you get to eat all the really nice food. And they were talking about all the cocktails that you'd be drinking. And they'd bought an island in the Caribbean, so you'd get to experience the sun and be on these gorgeous beaches. And there was gonna be a music festival. And they were naming all these incredible bands that they'd signed up. And this was like the hedonist's dream. Every bit of pleasure you could possibly imagine brought onto one island for 1 week. And if you pay them your thousands and thousands of pounds, you could go and be a part of it. And that was the dream that Firefest sold. But it ties into like a much bigger thing that many of us who can't afford to go there might well buy into in other ways. I saw an advert a while ago for Magnum, you know, the ice creams. Let's just see it if we can. Well, that's Firefest. Here we go. Magnum Mini. So this is their little thing. They advertise with the slogan, mini size, but maximum pleasure. They're selling you on the dream of pleasure. And they give you this instruction, give into it. This Magnum looks so good. Just give into it. Just have this ice cream. It's like the mantra of if it feels good, do it. If it looks good, have it. That is the hedonistic view. If it looks good, it feels good, it is good. That's what hedonism would say. Now the Bible, when you read through the Bible, it has a very different perspective. Now the Bible is not down on joy and pleasure. The Bible has a lot to say about pleasure and joy that's very positive. It talks about in the presence of God, there are pleasures forevermore. So pleasure is a very biblical thing. But the Bible would challenge this idea that if something looks good and it feels good, it must be good. It would say, actually, no, that sometimes there are things that might look good, they might even feel good, but they're not good for us. And the Bible calls these things temptations. Let me give you a couple of examples. So let's go right back to the beginning. Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden. Now, they had so much going for them. They were in perfect relationship with God. They had a perfect relationship with each other. They had a responsibility to steward the earth. So they had something meaningful to do with their time. They had this glorious garden that God had planted for them, the Garden of Eden. They had the whole world to explore. They had so much going on. But God had pointed out one tree, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And he said, you can have anything you want. You can eat the fruit of any tree in this garden, just not this one. Just don't eat from the fruit of this tree. So then the serpent comes along. He starts tempting them. He speaks to Eve and he persuades her that God doesn't have her best interests at heart. And here's what it says in Genesis chapter 3. When the woman saw that the tree was good for food, as in, it looks good. That it was a delight to the eyes. This looks really good. And the tree was to be desired to make one wise. She took of its fruit and ate. If it looks good, if it feels good, do it. Or you've got David. Now, David was the king of Israel. And they had kind of like a custom. At the start of the year, all the kings would go to war. They'd take their armies. They'd go and fight some neighboring kings. It'd be like their version of the World Cup or something like that. But it was like their ritual that they would do every year. One year, David decides, I'm going to sit it out this year. I'll still send the army, but I will stay in the town. So he'd send all his men who were able to fight. And he was left alone in the town. Who else was in the town with him? Well, there'd be kids, there might be older men, there might be men who couldn't fight. But mainly it was the women of the town and David. He's left himself in a place where he's likely to be tempted. Here's what it says in 2 Samuel. It happened late one afternoon when David arose from his couch. He's getting off his couch mid-afternoon. That shows how much he's got to do at this point in his life. He was walking on the roof of the king's house. He saw from the roof a woman bathing, and the woman was very beautiful. He saw she's beautiful. It looks good to him. In fact, the word used for beautiful here is the same word used in the Genesis story for how Eve saw the apple. It looks good. It looks desirable. I want this. That's David's reaction as well. If it looks good, if it feels good, it must be good. So I'm going to have that in my life. Well, did it work? Did it work? I think you know the answer. It did not work. What happened when Eve took the apple? The perfect relationship that she had with God, it got broken. The perfect relationship she had with her husband, it got broken. The perfect relationship to enjoy creation, it got messed up. Everything that's wrong with the world is the consequence of that choice. You could say she broke the whole world with that decision. That wasn't a good thing that she did. What about David? Well, David ended up calling for the woman to be brought into his palace. She was married to someone else, but he ended up spending the night with her anyway. She got pregnant. And then he's like, flip, everyone knows that her husband's out in the war. This ain't going to look good on me. So then he ended up having her husband murdered. And he took her as his wife. You then see civil war starting to creep in between his different sons. All of it can be traced back to this moment that he's gone, this looks good, it must be good, and yet he broke the whole kingdom in this moment. I can think of someone who I know, married man, got kids, and then there's a moment that he's got an opportunity to be alone with another woman. And while he's with her, he starts to look at her and think, this looks good. This would feel good. This must be good. And he made some bad choices. He chose to cheat on his wife. He chose to then leave his wife, leave his kids. Now, decades on, you can still see that marriage is broken. His relationship with his kids, broken. His work life, broken. Everything that he was working so hard for, he broke it with that bad decision. If hedonism says if it looks good, if it feels good, it must be good, the Bible will tell us no. Some things might look good to us, but the consequences are disastrous. These things are most certainly not good for us. Firefest was the ultimate example of this. The documentary was about how the whole thing went wrong. All these big name bands that they'd hired started to get cold feet. They started to pull out of the event. They realized they didn't have enough money to run the event properly. These villas that they promised never got built, and you ended up with some like cheap, scrappy white tents in a muddy field that was waterlogged. And that's all that was there on the island. And the gourmet chefs didn't turn up. And so you see these photos of like a really badly made stale cheese sandwich was all that people were given. And the planes didn't turn up to take people home. So they were stuck on this island with no festival, with no good food, with no cocktails, with none of the bands that they wanted. And some people would say, it's like, we're being imprisoned here. The people who ran it ended up facing charges of fraud. But that's the hedonistic dream. It sells you on a promise of this will be so good, and it ends up leaving you in a mess and failing to deliver. The promise of pleasure is a sham, and yet we can get so tempted by it. Michael Milton describes temptation this way. He says, temptation is the intentional enticement of a person by some bait, usually pride, always self-gratifying, to disobey God's revealed word. There's bait. So something, you know, like when you go fishing and you put some bait on the hook, and to the fish, the bait looks really good. It's like a worm and it's wriggling, and it's so juicy. And this will be good for me. This looks good, says the fish. This feels good. This must be good. And so it bites down. It's not good. It's snared on the hook. That's what temptation is for us. Did you know this? No one ever gets tempted by something that they don't want. No one ever gets tempted by something that doesn't have some kind of appeal. Temptation is when there's something that looks momentarily appealing, but is ultimately destructive to us. One of the first things that you need to learn if you want to grow to maturity in the faith is that not everything that looks pleasing to the eye is good for the soul. Not everything that looks pleasing to the eye is good for the soul. So Jesus, when he teaches us this prayer, it's coming at it in a very different way to what the hedonistic world would say. There are two requests that he gives us to pray in this line. Firstly, lead us not into temptation. And secondly, deliver us from evil. So the first one, lead us not into temptation. This moment when the bait is there on the hook, he's saying, pray that you don't get to that point. Pray that you don't get into a position where that temptation is right before you. You know, some people, I've met some Christians who like to kind of push it close to the line. They'll ask me questions like, maybe kind of in their relationship or in what they drink or something like that. What is the line? How much is okay? And it's like, I want to get as close as I can to that moment when it might not be okay. I want to draw really close to that bait, even if I'm not going to have it. Jesus says, lead us not into temptation. We shouldn't be seeking out the very boundary of what might be honouring to God. We should be praying, God, keep me out of that situation entirely. We should also recognize, though, that God may sometimes use temptation as part of what grows us in the faith. And so this is where that second request comes in. If it is what you have for me, God, if I do need to be in that moment of temptation, please deliver us from evil. Please let me not be snagged by the bait. Please let me, in that moment when I do face temptation, be delivered from what the evil one would have for me. Martin Luther said that temptation, apart from the grace of God, it is so doubly hazardous that this prayer should be offered every day. Lead us not into temptation, or if we must enter into it, Lord, deliver us from evil. So let's say you're tempted. Let's say it happens, because I'm going to assume that it's happened to at least one person in the room at some point in their life, that you face temptation. What do you do? What's the answer? Well, it's not the same every time. Different temptations need different strategies. Historically, Christians have said there are three places that temptation might come from. And you need to recognize which one it is that you're facing to know what to do with it. And those three places that temptation comes from are the world, the flesh, and the devil. And I just want to explain them to you a little bit more. Usually when we're tempted, we have a sense which of these it is that's tempting us. Sometimes it might be a combination of two or all three, in which case we might need elements of all of those responses in there. Let's start by talking about the temptation of the flesh first of all. So the word flesh appears in some translations of the Bible. In others, it uses the phrase sinful nature. It's talking about the same thing. It's talking about the old you, the seat of authority. Before you knew God, when God didn't rule your life, and you just had the you turned away from God, indulging whatever desires you have. You know the desires that come from within you? That is the flesh. And it says now, if you've become a Christian and the Holy Spirit now rules within you, it's like there's a conflict going on between these two different yous that want different things. In Galatians 5, it says the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh, for these are opposed to each other to keep you from doing the things you want to do. So it's like there's a war going on inside of you. And then in Galatians 5, we're given two different lists. And the kinds of things that the flesh would do and the kinds of things that would come from the Spirit. So in the flesh, you see debauchery, sexual immorality, drunkenness, gossip, envy, strife, these kind of things. From the Spirit, you've got like love, joy, gentleness, kindness, and these kind of things. You can see they're worlds apart. And in all of us, there's a conflict between the two. So the flesh might tempt us to do things that don't honour God. Let me give you a classic example of this. So like a while ago when I was a single guy, a Christian guy, I went to a party and at the party there was a girl there who was obviously expressing some kind of interest, who wanted some stuff to happen. At that moment, something's going on inside me because the flesh is like, hey, this is a great idea, Tom. You should get to know this girl and do whatever. And the spirit inside of me said, Tom, this is not a good idea. You don't want to get yourself into this situation. The two are going to war. Now, there's clearly a temptation there, and that is a temptation of the flesh. So what should I do in that situation? What's the best strategy to fight against that temptation? The Bible is really clear on how to deal with temptation from the flesh. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 18 says, flee from sexual immorality. The answer is leg it. It's get out of there as fast as your legs can carry you. You know, there's a story in the Old Testament. Joseph was a follower of God. He was a servant in the house of a guy called Potiphar. One day, Potiphar's wife comes on to Joseph, and he's like, I don't want to get in this situation. He ends up legging it stark naked out of the house. You know, I've had friends who have had to run down the road in their boxer shorts to get out of moments that they're going to get into trouble. It's a good thing to do, to flee. 1 Timothy chapter 6, talking about senseless and harmful desires. It says, as for you, O man of God, flee these things. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 22. So flee youthful passions and pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace. Here's what I did at the party. The girl came over and she started talking to me. And I said, I'm sorry, I'm just on my way out. And I walked out of the door and I didn't come back. I went straight home. Because I know if I stuck around at that party, that temptation would be before me all night. And who knows what I would have done. I just needed to get myself out of that situation. So I fled. That is the way to deal with temptation of the flesh. David should have done that. You know, when he saw Bathsheba on the roof, he shouldn't have lingered in the city. He should have said, right, now sounds like a good time to go and check how the army's getting on. Or now I'm going to go and tour the kingdom and see how all the different cities are doing. Anything to take himself out of the situation. If you're tempted by the flesh, remove yourself from the situation as quickly as you can. Second one then, temptation from the world. Now, there are different ways the Bible uses the word world. Sometimes it's talking just about the earth. Sometimes it's talking about all the people on the earth. So, for instance, in John 3, it says, for God so loved the world, he gave his only son, so that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. In that sense, it's saying God loves all the people so much he gave Jesus to die for your sins, so that you can be forgiven when you put your trust in him. But there's another way it uses the word world. There's talking about the worldly system of thought, the kind of anti-God systems that are commonly held. So in 1 John it says, do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. That's the kind of sense it's talking about here. It's when there's a pressure to conform and fit in, even with things that don't honour God. So maybe, for example, at your workplace, there's a culture where everybody is gossiping, everybody is speaking negatively, everybody is backbiting against each other, and there's a pressure on you to join in and just go along with the crowd. Or maybe it's not gossip, maybe it's swearing, the kind of language that you're expected to use at work to fit in, and you'd look a bit weird if you didn't use the same words everyone else is using, or maybe all your friends watch certain TV shows and you know they're not godly and you know they're not wholesome, and yet you're drawn into watching them anyway so you can join in the conversations that are going on. This is temptation from the world. This time you need a different strategy, because fleeing isn't going to help you here. Now, there was a guy who tried to do this back in the 5th century, Simeon the Stylite. He decided he didn't want to be tempted by the world. He built a massive pillar in the middle of a forest and lived on top of it for 36 years. I'm not suggesting we do that, and nor is Jesus. Jesus prayed for us in John 17 and says, "I do not ask you to take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one." So we're not meant to be legging it from the people of the world, but we are meant to be distinct and different. Here's the key. Here's the key to resisting the temptation from the world. Romans chapter 12, verse 2. "Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind." There needs to be a transformation. We need to be different to the world around us. There's a guy called Leslie Newbegin. In the last century, he was a missionary to India. And he did what most good missionaries do. He tried to learn the culture of the place that he was in. He tried to learn where people went, what they did, what some of the local customs was. And then he said, right, if I want to share the gospel with these people, I need to enter into their world. I live life like they live life. I need to be able to share common ground, do the same things, speak the same language, use the same metaphors, know the same stories, all of that, so that I can then share the gospel message in a way that will make sense to them. This was a great idea. This is what most good missionaries do. Then he came back to the UK after decades in India, and the UK had changed beyond recognition for him. And he left a country that was mostly culturally Christian. So most assumptions, most people at least, even if they didn't believe the Bible, they kind of knew the Bible, and life was set up in a way where Christianity was assumed. When he got back, that was no longer the case at all. He came back to a very secular country. And he's like, you know what? The same stuff that I've learned about doing missionary work in India, we need to apply in the UK. We need to start going to the same places that people go and learning the same stories that people tell and being involved in the same activities that everyone else is involved in. And he thought by doing this, he'd be making a bridge so that people could then share the good news about Jesus and loads of people in the UK would get converted. Now, what actually happened when people started doing this is loads of Christians started saying, hey, that's a good idea. Everyone's in the pubs and the clubs. I'm going to go into the pubs and the clubs, and then we'll all be doing the same thing, and I'll get loads of opportunities to tell them about Jesus. It didn't quite work out like that. Rather than people from the world getting converted to Christianity, it's like loads of Christians got converted to worldliness and fell away and lost their faith. They got drawn in to the worldview of the culture around them. So then people have been reflecting on, why did that happen? Why did it not quite go to plan? And the problem is, people who were going into the pubs and clubs and different activities of the world didn't really have very strong roots in their faith. It's like brand new, immature Christians are kind of going in to these places and being like, wow, this is good, and getting drawn away. What they needed was a much deeper spiritual formation. We need to have a red hot faith running through our veins. We need to know the Lord in a much deeper way. Imagine a tree that's got two roots, okay? One is in the gospel and one is in the world. And when the wind blows, that tree is going to snap one way or the other, depending on which root is strongest. We need the roots in our Christian faith to be way stronger than anything we share with the world around us in order for us to be able to effectively reach the world. We sometimes settle for surface level, superficial spiritual formation, and we mustn't settle for that. We need to know the word deeply. We need to be fluent in the presence of God. We need to be deeply ingrained in Christian community. Superficial will not serve us well. Thirdly, then, we've got temptation from the devil. I'm sure you know of the idea of certain moments that you're like, this is specifically spiritual attack. And usually it's focused on the truthfulness of what God has said. You could put it this way. Satan puts question marks where God has put full stops. So God has said something declared and true. And Satan, he doesn't care outright deny it. He just says, really? Is that true? Or is that still up for grabs? So with Eve, his question was, did God really say? And it's just making her think, well, did God actually say that? She's starting to doubt the word of God. Or with Jesus. Jesus was tempted in the wilderness. The voice had just come from heaven declaring, this is my son, with him I am well pleased. And so Satan starts his temptations. How? If you're the son of God, then do this. There shouldn't be an if about it. The voice from heaven, the Father, has declared, this is my son. There's no if you're the son. He is the son. The Father has said so. But let me just read the nature of that temptation that the devil gave to Jesus. This is Matthew chapter 4, verses 1 to 11. Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. After fasting 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. The tempter came and said to him, if you are the Son of God, then command these stones to become loaves of bread. But he answered, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. Then the devil took him to the holy city, set him on the pinnacle of the temple, and said to him, if you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone. Jesus said to him again, it is written, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test. Well, again, the devil took him to a very high mountain, showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. He said to them, all these I will give you if you will fall down and worship me. Then Jesus said to him, be gone, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve. Then the devil left him, and behold, angels came and were ministering to him. So what did Jesus do here? He didn't flee, did he, when he was put under temptation from the devil? He stood his ground and he fought. And there are moments that we need to stand and fight in the face of temptation. Ephesians chapter 6, from verse 10. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm. There's a time to fight and stand firm in the face of temptation. And then Paul goes on to explain about the armor that we can wear, and he uses like a suit of armor as an illustration of what it takes to fight when we're tempted. He says there's the belt of truth. And did you notice how Jesus responded to the temptations before him? Over and over again, it is written. And he was quoting the word of God. He believed the word and was able to affirm what was said. While Satan was trying to put question marks on God's word, Jesus was able to affirm it and say, no, it is written, therefore it is true. You know what? If you're somebody who kind of wavers on the truthfulness of the word, you'll be easy picking for temptation. Because it's always going to be that, oh, but is this bit really true? Did God really mean this? God meant what God said. And when God has said it, it's true. The belt of truth. Then he says there's the breastplate of righteousness. You know, one of the most common ways that the devil likes to tempt and attack is with just that word of condemnation. Just that word of, oh, but you know that thing you did. That thing you did yesterday. That thing you did last week. That thing you did last year. God couldn't love you because of that. And Paul says, no, there's a breastplate of righteousness. Because you're standing before God. It's not based on what you've done. It's given to you as a gift. You're righteous because Christ was righteous and his righteousness was swapped for your sin. So you can say, now there is no condemnation. If you ever have that thought in your head, God can't love me because of X, Y, Z, remember, you are righteous. There is no condemnation. So it's about the shoes of the readiness of the gospel. The devil was trying to take Jesus off his mission. Jesus had a mission to come and die for the world. We've got a mission to spread the good news about that. We need to be ready to do that. So it's about the shield of faith, extinguishing flaming darts, those little lies that come at you. But if you've got that faith, I believe because he said. The helmet of salvation. Because our salvation is already accomplished. Whenever we doubt, we have a truth to fall back on. We are saved. It is done. And finally, the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. It says in Revelation, they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and the word of their testimony. So we can share the word of God and the devil will retreat. He's like kind of a bully. You know, like at school, there are certain bullies who look really hard until someone actually stands up to them and then they back down quickly. The devil's like that. He'll get in our face, but when we stand, it says in James 4, resist the devil and he will flee from you. As we stand and affirm the word, he will back down. So what are we praying then? Because we've just looked at a load of verses. What do we do when temptation comes? This prayer goes further. Jesus has just been in a really intense season of temptation. He knows that it's hard. So he's saying, look, guys, I want you to pray that God doesn't take you there. Pray that you don't end up in that season of temptation. Now, it might be that God leads us there anyway. So certainly we read in Jesus' case, it was the Holy Spirit that led him into the wilderness. It's true that God doesn't tempt us, but he might sometimes lead us into the arena where we'll need to fight the battle. When we have to fight the battle, then we pray, deliver us from evil. And how does God deliver us from evil? Let me give you three ways. Number one, he always gives us a way out. It says in 1 Corinthians 10, God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond your ability. But with the temptation, he will always provide a way of escape that you may be able to endure it. He also helps us in the fight by the strengthening of us through the Holy Spirit, by the community that he puts around us. And ultimately, he will use it for our good and for his glory. When we come through that season and resist temptation, our character is formed, our maturity comes about through it. And if you go into that season of temptation and you stuff up, you come out stronger anyway, knowing there is no condemnation and throwing yourself back upon his grace. So we pray, lead us not into temptation. Or if that moment of temptation is what is appointed for us, then deliver us from evil. Magnum might say, give in to it. Jesus says, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. So the Lord's Prayer, what a great prayer. It's a subversive prayer. We pray it in a world confused about identity, where people are struggling to know who they are and where they fit. And yet we have the answer. We're children of our Father in heaven. We pray it in a world of self-obsession and narcissistic pride. Yet we know it's not about us. And so we say, hallowed be your name. We pray it in a world gridlocked in debate between globalists and nationalists, knowing that true hope is found in the sovereign rule and reign of God. Your kingdom come. We pray it in a world of individuals fighting to assert their own preferences, and yet we lay down our preferences at the cross, and we pray your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. In a consumeristic world that invites us to accumulate goods and services in ever-increasing quantities, we trust our provider God as we pray, give us this day our daily bread. In a culture where more and more of our wrongs are led to public shame, we pray, forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And finally, in this pleasure-seeking world that says if it feels good, if it looks good, there's no way it's not good, so do whatever looks good to your eyes, we pray instead, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. So one more time, we're going to pray the prayer together and then we're going to lead into some songs. Let's stand and let's pray the Lord's Prayer. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread and forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Amen.